You know, it's been said that in any given situation, there are three kinds of people. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who ask, what happened? I think I found myself in the third category more than the other ones. Well, the fact of the matter is, in any situation we find ourselves in life, we can find ourselves either in reaction to the things going on around us or responding to the circumstances that we find with a sense of purpose, with a sense of meaning, with an understanding of why God has us there in the first place. You know, I'm absolutely convinced that one of the most important differences between those who truly experience what Jesus promised in John 10:10, that He came to give us life and life more abundantly, and those who sort of drift around and feel this sort of nagging sense that they're missing out on something, is that sense of purpose that God wants to give to each and every one of us. The Apostle Paul certainly was a person who understood the value of a sense of purpose in life. Consider what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. There he wrote, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." Well, the Apostle Paul looked at his life like a runner looks at a race. Something to be entered into with purpose, with meaning in every step. Big question we need to ask ourselves this morning. What is your purpose in life? Why has God placed you on earth in this time? What is it that He wants to accomplish through you and through me? Well, this morning in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 13, we are going to come across a parable of Jesus that I believe can unlock for us what God's great purpose is for your life and for my life, for our life together as a church and for our lives as individuals. In a study this morning that we could call, I think, the mustard seed conspiracy, we're going to see Jesus paint a picture for us of an incredible privilege that He desires to give us as His people. We'll also see why some people miss out on that great blessing and what we can do this morning, this day, to make sure that we are entering fully into that amazing blessing, that gift from God that keeps on giving, of having a Christ-centered purpose and meaning for our lives. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us about why we're here and what God desires for us to do. Father, as we come into Your presence this morning, how thankful we are that having expressed our hearts to You in praise, now we can, through Your Word, have You express Your heart to us. And Lord, Your heart is that we live lives of meaning and purpose. Your desire for us is that we live our lives in such a way that we not only find fulfillment instead of frustration in the here and now, but live our lives in such a way that our lives are going to count both for time and for eternity. Please, Lord, through Your Word this morning, show us how to do that. Show us, especially those of us who are investing themselves in just those kind of things, how to abound still more. And Father, if there are those who have drifted away, who have gotten off track, I pray, Father, that You would just exhort them and encourage them that the pathway to the fulfillment they've been looking for all the way along is right before them in their Bibles this morning. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and cause Your Word to find that good soil within us that we might produce a crop 30, 60, or 100-fold who has planted in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, you notice that we have entered into a very interesting facet of the teaching ministry of Jesus. Jesus, prior to this time, was pretty much a what you see is what you get kind of teacher. I mean, if you're going to criticize Jesus for anything in his teaching ministry, you certainly couldn't criticize him for being vague or undefined. Boy, you go through the Sermon on the Mount and talk about laying it out right there where there's no doubt as to what he meant. Jesus gave us a series of these, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you kind of statements. But as we entered into Matthew 13, we saw the teaching ministry of our Lord take on a very different kind of a character. Rather than just laying out God's truth and saying, here it is, in precept, in principle, Jesus began to paint these vivid word pictures that we call parables. That is, Jesus would take earthly things that we would be familiar with and use them as a springboard of our understanding to grasp heavenly things that, well, truth be told, we have a harder time grasping. And boy, didn't he open up with some powerful stuff. The first parable that we encountered in Matthew 13 was the parable of the sower. Maybe it's better called the parable of the soils, because in that parable we saw a sower going out and casting his seed on all different kinds of ground. The sower was doing his job. The seed, we're told by Jesus, is his word. Oh, but the different kinds of soils. That's the issue, isn't it? Some of the seed fell on hard soil, and we're told the birds of the air came by and snatched it up before it had a chance to take any root. Some of the seed fell on shallow soil, which represents superficial hearts. I mean, the word could only go so deep within it. And so when hard times or problems came, it would wither away because it had no root. Still, other soil fell into contaminated ground. It was good soil, but it had weed seeds in it. And if your experience in gardening is anything like mine, you know that weeds tend to grow twice as well as anything you want to have come up. And Jesus said that the weeds choked out the good seed and made it unfruitful. And finally, Jesus spoke of the good soil, where the seed would find a place and it would grow up and would produce that crop 30, 60, 100-fold of what was planted. Well, in that day and age, if you got a 20% return on your crop, that was something to write home about. Oh, and what an encouraging thing Jesus shares with us here. You know, sometimes we get involved with sharing God's word with people. We get involved with loving people through the love of the Lord. And we get involved with people, and sometimes the results just aren't there. Well, be of good cheer. Jesus, who represents himself as the good sower of the seed, only had a 25% return on what he was doing. 3 out of 4 people that were represented in that parable wouldn't grasp the message at all in any significant way. Oh, but those people represented by the good soil, they more than make up for it, don't they? The ones that really grasp God's love, the ones that receive it, the ones that relate it, the ones that touch life after life after life, not because they are so gifted or talented or have amazing abilities, but because the love of Jesus Christ just overflows them wherever they go. That's how God desires to see His Word manifest in our lives. And so, that parable of the sower, a very powerful one. Well, Jesus followed it up with another incredibly penetrating parable. The parable of the wheat and the tares. We saw Jesus tell a story about a landowner who sowed good seed in his field, but an enemy of his who really wanted to get his goat came in and sowed weed seeds in his field. And weeds of a particularly obnoxious kind. They're called tares. It's another name for a particular species of plant called bearded darnel. And the thing that makes this particular plant so obnoxious is that while it's growing up, when it springs forth, it looks just like wheat. As it grows, it looks just like the real deal. But when it comes to maturity, the big difference settles in. Where wheat produces grain, which is useful to people, all bearded darnel produces is more bearded darnel, which is good for nothing. And what Jesus was saying was this. He defined this field as the world, the work of God in the kingdom, and how in the kingdom of God you would have genuine believers and you'd have ones that only look like the real thing. You would have saints and ain'ts in the kingdom growing up together. So if you've ever been in church and you go, man, I went to church and there's this person who was sitting there and they had a Bible and everything. everything, but man, the love of God just wasn't in their lives. Well, congratulations. Jesus told you that's exactly what would happen. You have the real deal and you have the weeds. You have wheat and weeds growing up together. Interesting in that parable, Jesus tells the story of the workers in this field coming in and saying, hey, somebody has sown these weeds among your wheat. Do you want us to pull up the weeds and get them out of there? And the farm owner said, no, because if you pull up the weeds, you're going to get some of the wheat with it. Let it all grow up together. Then at the harvest, we'll bring it all in and we'll separate it out. We'll put the wheat in the barns and the weeds we're going to burn. And we saw what Jesus was getting at here. You know, the fact that there's going to be wheat and weeds in the kingdom, saints and ain'ts. Boy, we hear that, and what is our first reaction as human beings? We want to become weed inspectors, right? We want to start looking around at other people and figuring out, you know, kind of like spiritual Santa Claus is out there, who's naughty and nice, and we got a list, and we're checking it twice. But Jesus said, don't do that. Why? Because understand something, there's only one person this side of heaven who can really figure out who's who and what's what. In fact, on the other side of heaven, there's only one person whose opinion really matters on this subject, and it's not yours and it's not mine. Oh, the judge of all the earth will figure out who's wheat and who's weeds on that day, and his opinion's going to count, believe me. Until that time, just make sure that you're the good seed, that you're that wheat growing up. You know, the Scripture does say that we're not to judge other people's salvation. But 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves, Paul wrote. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test? Well, we discovered the difference between wheat and weeds was fruitfulness. And I know you've probably endured sermons before where a particular pastor or persuasion has identified what that fruitfulness is all about. And if they're in the middle of a building program, then fruitfulness is given, man. And if they're big on evangelism, it's sharing your faith. And if they're really into Bible study, it's, oh, you got to be in the Word every day. And they kind of go after you with all of that. But we discovered something. The Bible defines for us itself what fruit, real fruit in the Christian life, is all about. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, I know some of you are saying, yeah, but it's also joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Yeah, that's right. But all those things, you understand, just define for us what God's love is all about. I'll stop and think for just a second. If you don't have God's love, what do you got as a Christian? In 1 Corinthians 13, remember what Paul said? You can speak in tongues of men and of angels. You can prophesy. You can understand all mysteries. You can pray and mountains move. You can give everything you have to the poor. You can lay down your body to be burned as a martyr. But you know what Paul said? If you don't have love, it's worthless. Love is what the Lord is looking for in our lives. Not just warm feelings and warm fuzzies, you see, but the kind of love that the world looks at and says, man, I don't get it. How can you love those people who have been so rotten to you? How can you love people who have been so abusive? Why don't you just get even like the rest of us? Oh, when we love those people who push our buttons, when we love those people that make it difficult on us to be Christians, that's when something supernatural is happening in our lives. That's when we know that we know that we know that we're wheat instead of weeds, that we're really saints instead of ain'ts, right? So these two powerful parables that Jesus has taught us. And you know what I love about the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares? Both of them Jesus defined for us. Both of them Jesus explained to his disciples, so he removed them from the realm of speculation. And I love that because, boy, when we start putting our 2 cents worth into what Jesus must have meant, that's when confusion and bedlam begins to reign. Unfortunately, that's exactly the kind of turf we're getting into today. Because the parable we're focusing in on this morning, Jesus throws out there, but he never defines it. What is this parable? Well, we find it in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, beginning at verse 31. There we read this. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, this sounds like a pretty basic little parable here, but let me tell you something. People really go to town on this thing. And there are two basic schools of thought as to what this parable means. You know, I was reading through the commentators, and, you know, I read through these commentaries because obviously I want to benefit from the wisdom and the insight of individuals who've studied God's Word for years and years and years. But the more you read the commentaries, boy, the more confusion began to reign because there were, again, two schools of thought. One school of thought said, this is just such an encouraging little parable we have here. Because what we're talking about here is, you know, a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all seeds, Jesus said. And, you know, there's some people who quibble with that. They say, well, the orchid seed is actually smaller than the mustard seed. All right. But, you know, Jesus wasn't talking about orchids here. Jesus was talking about the kind of seeds his listeners would be familiar with. And as far as we know, during that time, no one grew orchids in Palestine. So if you're worried about that, just throw that aside. But they say, oh yeah, the kingdom of God, it starts out as this little tiny seed, and it's very insignificant. Just like Jesus and his disciples. You know, you just had these 12 guys, and they're just a little tiny seed, and they're so insignificant. And yet, you know, when God is going to work, they're going to grow and thrive, and the church is going to become this huge tree, you see. And the birds of the air are going to nest in its branches. And boy, when you read through prophets like Ezekiel, you know, the birds of the air represent the nations, and it means that the gospel of Jesus is going to start this small beginning and just thrive and grow and become this huge thing, and the whole world, all the nations of the world, will be blessed. So let's all give to the missionaries. And, you know, hey, I'm all for giving to the missionaries. But is that what this is really teaching here? You know, when I read through these commentators, and they seemed so, you know, doggone sure about the idea that this is something encouraging here, there was something that bothered me in their interpretation. And it really came back to an experience I had growing up as a child in California. You see, in Southern California, we're familiar with mustard seeds and mustard plants. I mean, they're a fact of life around Southern California. You know, generally speaking, when you think about the seasons that we have here in this country, you think of winter, spring, summer, and fall. You know, in Arizona, we have simplified it a bit. There's winter, and then there's hot. You know, it makes things a lot more simple for us here. But in California, there's four basic seasons that you go through. It starts out with springtime, where after the rains, you have this incredible growth, and you know, the hillsides there, the rolling hills that you have, turn emerald green. And it's just such a beautiful thing. And then you have the dry season, where that emerald green turns dingy brown, which sets up the next season. We call that fire season in California, where all of that undergrowth burns off, you know. And then following fire season, we have the rainy season, also known as the mudslide season. And in California, when a realtor says to you, oh, there's nothing more permanent you can buy than real estate, people laugh because, you know, it could all just flow away on you in a minute. And we've seen that in the news over the last couple of weeks. But one thing about springtime in California that was just a reality that we would see every year is that after the rainy season would get over and these hills would just turn green, something else would happen. Suddenly, in that emerald green, you'd just see a little spot of yellow appear. Mustard plants beginning to grow. At first, it would just be like little dots among the emerald green, but pretty soon these mustard plants would begin to spread their seeds and begin to grow, and these little dots would become like colonies, and pretty soon entire hillsides, it just looked like someone took a paintbrush and painted swaths of this beautiful, radiant yellow across the hills. And it's such an amazing sight, such an impressive sight, that something that just starts so small and just drop seeds right next to it, begins to spread. And, you know, any one of these things by itself is not very significant. But together, boy, they really capture your attention. One thing I have never seen in all the years I grew up in Southern California was this: a mustard seed that grew into a tree that was so big and so substantial that birds could build nests in it. The idea of birds building nests in something implies permanence, stability, unshakableness. And so I look at this and I go, what kind of a mustard seed are we dealing with here? You know, when I read those commentators who say, oh yeah, you know, this is this great thing, and you know, the kingdom of God's going to start small, but then it's going to become this big thing, and the birds of the air are going to nest in its branches, another thing kind of disturbed me. Yeah, you can look at Ezekiel, and the nations are referred to as the birds of the air. But let's narrow our focus a little bit in terms of defining what Jesus was talking about here. Remember, Scripture interprets Scripture. And if you can find something that's real close by to what you're dealing with that can provide you a definition, that can really open your eyes. In the parables, what do the birds of the air represent? Do you remember the parable of the sower sowing the seed, the seed that fell on the hardened soil? The birds of the air did what? They came by and stole away the seed. How did Jesus define those birds? He defined the birds as the wicked one, or those who belong to the wicked one. So if we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we've got this abnormal situation where a mustard plant starts doing something that mustard plants never naturally do, and suddenly we've got these birds of the air that represent the presence of darkness and evil making themselves at home in this mutated mustard monstrosity. What do you think Jesus is trying to tell us here? I think what Jesus is trying to tell us here is this. God had a plan for the church, a plan like the natural plan, if you will, for mustard seeds. You see, a mustard plant isn't anything of itself, but the reason it makes an incredible impact on an entire hill is because it just drops seeds right next to it. In and of itself, it's nothing. It doesn't really call much attention to itself. But the fact that it grows, spreads seeds, and those seeds grow and multiply makes it something. Here we see something else happening. Instead of the mustard seeds spreading and growing, they all focus attention on one big monstrous plant. And suddenly that plant becomes an environment, not a healthy environment, but a place where those who don't love God find themselves comfortable. Does anybody stop and think about how this parallels church history? You see, the church has always thrived and grown when instead of it being a program, it was all about impacting the lives of people, one life at a time. Instead of it being a monument to a particular gifted leader or the founders of a particular movement, it was just something that happened through the work of God's Spirit, and nobody could really take credit for it. It was just people getting excited about God's Word and being touched by the love of God and being transformed one life at a time. The history of the early church, the first 3 centuries of church history. Why did Christianity spread? It was persecuted. It was just one person sitting around and drawing a little line in the sand and the other person drawing another line that would complete that Christian fish to make sure it was okay to talk to them about the Lord. And people being willing to lay down their lives because Jesus had loved them. And they couldn't help telling other people about it. Oh, but what happened after 3 centuries? Well, Satan saw that if he couldn't beat the church, maybe he needed to join it. And so the church became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And all of those individuals who used to be pagan priests said, oh, well, we used to be pagan priests. Well, we can change our hats and change our dialogue as long as we keep our religious positions. And suddenly this incredible movement, this mustard seed movement, became this incredible mutated monolith. And people who had no interest in the things of God, no heart for God at all, saw this as a great way to make a living. And the birds of the air nested in the branches. You know, when I was in seminary, I had, it was such an amazing experience for me. Because, you know, I got my undergraduate degree at the University of Arizona. And quite frankly, this is no comment on the University of Arizona, but, you know, I rarely had to study there. I mean, it was pretty much an easy sort of a thing. Oh, but then the cows came home. You know, the chickens came home to roost for me. I decided to go to seminary. And, I mean, that was graduate school. And you know, I was very nervous my first day of seminary. I decided to try to keep things easy and light and take some classes I knew something about. One of my first classes was early to medieval church history, and I'd studied that in a general way. And the teacher in our class, his name was Dr. Christian. And Dr. Christian had been around the block a few times. I mean, the rap on Dr. Christian was this, that when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and said, "Before Abraham was, I am," Dr. Christian was there and said, "Me too." I mean, that was how we felt about Dr. Christian. He had been around the block a number of times, and he had seen people come and go, and, you know, he was a wonderful man, but he was the type who didn't suffer fools gladly. And I'll never forget my first day in Dr. Christian's class. You know, I was sitting in the back, you know, trying to be inconspicuous, and I was just going to take notes and mind my own business and try to figure out what this grad school stuff was all about. But you know what classes are like. Inevitably, there's one of those eager beavers in the classes. You ever had a class with one of those types in it? This guy's sitting in the front row, and he's got 5 books on theology on his desk, and he's got 4 pencils in case one breaks, and he just can't wait for the lecture to start. And Dr. Christian starts into his lecture, and about 2 minutes in, this guy's hand goes up, and Dr. Christian looks at him and says, "Yes, young man." And the fellow says, "Well, Dr. Christian, you know, didn't St. Augustine say this and this and this and this?" And he went on for about 5 minutes and then tacked a question mark on the end, like, "Aren't you going to agree with me?" You've probably seen the type. Dr. Christian looked at this man and said, "Young man, St. Augustine is in Florida. St. Augustine is in heaven." At that point, we all said to ourselves, "Are you going to ask him any questions? I'm not going to ask him any questions." Boy, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. You know, that was my motto in that class. But one thing Dr. Christian shared with us, and it was an amazing insight, it was kind of overwhelming to me at first, was this. He said, "Gentlemen, when you look at church history, you begin to understand that no genuine work of God lasts more than 3 generations." "What? No more than 3 generations? What are you talking about?" "No," he said, "no, look at it. You'll see it repeated over and over again. God begins to do a tremendous work in the hearts of people. And people begin to be saved and they respond to the goodness of God. But after that first generation gets excited about the Lord, after there's just miracles and lives changed, then the second generation comes along. And they sort of try to build on what the first generation did. Really, they just try to keep going what the first generation did. And they kind of move into the facilities and the programs and the position that the first generation built, but they just kind of maintain it. Then the third generation comes along, and they completely are absent of heart of what made the first generation so powerful. They just like the movement. They just like the position. They just like the history and the reputation. They're dead as doornails. No work of God lasts more than 3 generations. If you don't believe that's true, consider this. You know, the Ivy League schools, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, do you know why they were founded in the first place? As places to train pastors for biblical ministry. I defy you to go to Harvard, Princeton, or Yale now and find one Bible-believing evangelical pastor on any of their faculty. 3 generations. It all passed away. How many of you are familiar with the YMCA or the YWCA? Do you know why those organizations got going? When you think of them now, what do you think of? We think of a gym, right? Well, it's some place you go to work out. But do you understand that when they began YMCA, what does the C stand for? Young Men's Christian Association. These were where the crazy evangelistic campus crusade for Christ types were hanging out back then. Oh, the first generation that was excited about reaching young men and women for Christ came and went. The second generation kind of held on to what they were doing, but sort of lost the heart. And by the third generation, do you realize that the YWCA went through a huge controversy? because the president of the YWCA, prior to becoming that, was the head of Planned Parenthood? Unbelievable. Three generations, Dr. Christian said. No work of God lasts more than that. Well, we're sitting there and we're thinking, but I'm going into the ministry. Oh, what are you telling me, Dr. Christian, that we're wasting our time, that we're spinning our wheels, that none of this is going to last? I mean, it seems so depressing. It seemed like such a dead end. What do we do, you know, as a result of that? I asked him later on when I got to know him, and he told me something I never forgot. He said, always make sure you're part of the first generation. That's the only way you avoid this. Jesus is driving this home. The first generation you see described in this parable is powerful. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. God's desire for true ministry is this, that you and I would be a part of what we could call the mustard seed conspiracy. You know, sometimes we say to ourselves, oh, look at the world. It's so huge. It's so dark. There's just so much evil and wickedness. What can little old me do about it? Well, here's what you can do. Kind of like that one mustard plant that first gets going on those emerald green hills in California. You can grow and be who God called you to be. A little mustard plant. Nothing significant about you, right? But as you grow and as you share the good seed of the Word, well, some of that seed is going to take. Some of that seed is going to grow. And then around you, you'll find little tiny flowers beginning to grow up, which you can strengthen and nurture. And before too long, not because you or I are any great shakes, but because life after life after life after life after life starts getting touched with the love of Jesus, suddenly the entire vista is changed. The radiant light of God's golden love starts shining against the green background of the fertile soil of the hills. That's what God wants you and me to be a part of. You know, our marching orders are found in a very simple passage as Christians. You know, some people say, well, what are we as Christians really to be about? What are we to do? You know, should we get programs going? Should we be buying property? Should we be investing ourselves in this or that or the other? Hey, it's not about prestige. It's not about property. There's nothing wrong with getting property. But our primary goal as Christians, understand this, is to change this world by changing one life at a time. How do you do that? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, I believe, gives us a wonderfully practical model for personal ministry. And this is something that each and every one of us can make real in our own lives. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, we read these words, "You therefore, my son," the Apostle Paul writing to his protege in the faith, Timothy, "you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The first step to being a part of the mustard seed conspiracy is being strong in God's grace. Now, grace is something far more deep than some prayer we mumble before a meal. You know, through the teeth and over the gums, look out stomach, here it comes. No, that's not what grace is all about. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is summed up beautifully in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where we are told in no uncertain terms, but God demonstrates His own love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The foundation for truly being a part of this mustard seed conspiracy is realizing that you and I are in the kingdom not because we bring anything to the party, not because we earned or merited God's favor, but because He had mercy on us. Oh, don't you love that about the Lord? Boy, if it came down to having to somehow get God's attention or show Him it would be a good deal to save you or me, all of us would be in big time trouble. First step, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul continues, "And these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Here we see, I believe, one of the most powerful but most neglected practical pieces of evangelistic advice you'll ever find in the Scripture. Changing the life of this world one life at a time. Notice in this passage we have people faithfully committing God's word to one another. We have what we could call a four-generation vision in this passage. The Apostle Paul, the things which you've heard from me, you, Timothy, the second generation, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All the brilliance of this approach is amazing. Do you realize that if we decided today, say just you and me, to commit ourselves to this approach to ministry, that we decided we were going to meet together once a week for a year and encourage one another in our faith, build each other up in our faith, really get grounded in the Word of God. And at the end of that year, the both of us would go out and lead just one person to faith in Jesus Christ, just one, and spend an entire year building into that person the things that they need to thrive and grow in their walk with God. And at the end of the year, all of us faithfully went out and just led one person to the Lord each and continued that process. Do you realize that by the miracle of multiplication, if no one dropped the ball in this process, just one person a year, investing them in a year, each person being faithful to this, this entire world of 5 billion plus people could be reached in 32 years. Wow. You go, well, wait a minute. Haven't we been at this for 2,000 years? Why haven't we reached the whole world yet? Well, you know, this idea of ministry by multiplication, this idea of ministry just by impacting one life at a time, I don't think it's been tried and found wanting. Rather, I think it's been found wanting for triers. I think that's been the problem. Because we like the big program, don't we? We like the big, splashy media event. We like the huge crusade. We say that's where God is really doing a work. And don't get me wrong, God does do a work through such things. But when we set aside the idea of just impacting the lives of people around us, when we leave ministry to the professional, we wait for the crusade to come to town to get serious about sharing the Lord with someone else, we missed it. You see, there's nothing wrong with those sort of things. But when we fail to be just the little humble mustard plant that God created us to be, if nobody else is going to do this, we're going to do it. We're just going to share that good seed with one other person around us. Well, then the work of God somehow becomes twisted. It becomes something it was never intended to be. Instead of a monument, it becomes a monolith. Instead of sharing God's word, well, that three-generation vision thing happens. And, well, we've invested so much in all this, and we have all these glorious, gorgeous buildings. You realize these glorious, gorgeous buildings that people have will sooner or later end up being a hangar for people that don't know God at all. That three-generation vision is correct. How do you avoid that? Decide you're going to be a part of the first generation. Decide you're going to be a humble little mustard plant that grows up. You say, what difference can I make? Not a lot. But if you impact one life, and that life impacts another life, and that life impacts another life, across the emerald green hills of this world, people are going to see this little tiny dot of yellow up there, and suddenly it's going to get bigger, and suddenly there's going to be some over here and over there, and pretty soon the whole hillside can be awash with people touched by people simply being faithful to grow in the good soil of God's Word and to share with those who are closest to them. But we've got a choice. We can make that simple mustard seed approach to life our purpose, or we can decide that our purpose in the Christian life is to be a spectator and to stand back and let the professionals do it. We can make that choice. We can decide that our purpose in life is going to be about the business of impacting the only two things you and I can encounter in this world that will last forever: the Word of God and people. Or we can take the advice of the bumper stickers that we see traveling down the roads every day. The one who dies with the most toys wins. Your purpose in life can be to amass stuff. You know, you can do that. But I saw another bumper sticker one time. The one who dies with the most toys still dies. Ultimately, it's a dead end, you see. You can be one of those people who live for the weekend. But what do you do when the weekend's over? It's the same old you, and it's the same old routine. It's the same. God says, I want to lift you up out of this. I want to give you a purpose and a meaning in life that is permanent, that is powerful, that is personal, that will cause you to grow in your relationship with me and cause you to have the greatest joy you could ever have. Seeing someone else get it. Better seeing someone else get Him. Have Jesus in their heart and their life. Well, sometimes I think we shoot so low when it comes to purpose in life. Sometimes we, even in our prayers, settle for so much less than what the Lord would have for us. Now, I came across, I don't know if you would call this a prayer or a poem, but it's a fascinating thing. The skinny behind all of this is that this was found in an anonymous Civil War, person who fought in the war, his stuff after he died. It was in his personal diary. It was called I Asked God. This person didn't survive, I guess, the Battle of Bull Run, but before he died, I think he figured something out. And I'd like to share it with you this morning. It's called I Asked God, and it goes like this. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to obey. I asked God for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am, among all men, most richly blessed. The Apostle Paul, I think, would agree with that poem, with that prayer. Consider these words that he spoke to the elders at the church at Ephesus, his farewell words to them. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24 says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life as dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." You and I have the opportunity to be a mustard seed, to testify to the goodness and grace of God to just one other person. If God uses us to change the eternal destiny of just one person, oh, isn't that a purpose worth having? Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us just such a focus, just such a purpose in our lives. Father, we don't want to get off track in terms of our purpose in life. It's really easy to start out being content just to be a little mustard seed, growing up and being one of a number of people that reflects your glorious creation. But God, sometimes we get so self-important, we begin to become something you never created us to be. God, we don't want to compromise. We don't want to pursue worldly things. We don't want to be someone that just fits in as a place where the birds of the air find themselves comfortable. But rather, we just desire to touch one life, one heart at a time, and let the love of Jesus Christ change our world in that manner. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us. And Lord, even though you love it, I know, when thousands come to know you in a particular time, each of those thousands is special and individual to you. God, help us to have that same focus, just to let our roots go down into the soil of your marvelous love, just to allow ourselves to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we begin to blossom and shine, to allow those seeds to be able to spread, first just right around our feet, and see others, even in our own families, even in our own neighborhoods, even in our own workplaces, just be touched one heart and life at a time. What a wonderful promise you've given us, that faithful in little is faithful in much. But please, Lord, let us start with being faithful in little, just making it our business to grow in you and in your love. Thank you, Father, for making it so simple. Make us a first-generation group of believers, that we would allow your priorities to be our priorities, and that you, when you look at us, would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.